Turn in your Bible to the Gospel of Luke. We'll pick up today in chapter 9. Picking up in verse 37. Luke chapter 9, verse 37. And if you're able and willing, please stand for the reading of God's Word. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And while he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this, saying, "An argument arose among them as to which of them is the greatest." But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated. I'd ask you to pray with me. Father, as we come to your word, we cry out to you for help. We pray this morning that you would show us the Lord Jesus Christ in your word and through the power of your spirit. I pray, Father, that you would work on our hearts that we might not only see Jesus, but that we would adore him and be in awe of him and indeed treasure him above all things. We ask you, Father, that you would fit us to our circumstances for your glory and your purposes. And I pray, Father, that you would protect your sheep from error that I have and build all of us up in the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's easy to say as you begin this text, what a contrast. What a contrast from last week. As we were reading in the text about Jesus and his transfiguration on the mountain, and he comes down from the mountain, and this is what he finds. It is indeed a contrast. Previously, and it was read this morning in Hebrews chapter 1, is that Jesus is the glory of God, the radiance of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and last week on top of the mountain, his glory came through his human form, and it was seen by three disciples. They saw the pure brilliance of the glory of God. And as I mentioned last week, this is a picture of where we are going. We are going to see the glory of Jesus and see it for eternity. It will always be before us. And while on the mountain, in the midst of this glory, the Father comes down in a cloud and he says these words, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." The Father is commissioning Jesus and saying, "This is my Son, listen to him." He has all authority when Jesus leaves the earth and returns to heaven, ascends the throne. He says these words prior to going, that all authority has been given to him. The Father says, "Listen to him. Listen to him because he has authority." Well, you might say, what has he said? What is it that I should listen to? Well, it's important to understand the transfiguration is bookended by two things. It's bookended by an announcement of his passion before the transfiguration and bookended by another announcement of his passion after the transfiguration. Jesus said before he was transfigured that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised, verse 22 of Luke chapter 9. And after the transfiguration, he comes down from the mountain and he demonstrates his glory down below the mountain now. He demonstrates his glory by healing this demon-possessed boy. And then he says, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of men. See how the transfiguration is bookended by the announcement of his passion? After the healing of the demon-controlled boy, the crowd is astonished at Jesus and marvels at all that he is doing. In other words, they look at him and say, "Wow, what a great man. Look at the things that he is doing." And God certainly intends for us to follow him and to trust in him and to listen to him. But as Jesus said, soon he will be rejected and betrayed and delivered over to death. So we see that divine paradox which is in the text here. The paradox that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the chosen one. But he is about to be betrayed, and rejected. Jesus is the one who has the authority to deliver individuals from the power of Satan. And he's about to be delivered into the hands of men. You see the paradox? Here's the chosen one. Here's the Son of God. He's going to the cross. You might ask the question, how can this be? How can this be? The one who is blessed and chosen goes to the cross. The disciples were certainly asking that question. In fact, after this text today, in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, all the way to Luke 19, 28, Jesus is on a road, on a path to Jerusalem. In fact, the text there in verse 51 says this, he sets his face toward Jerusalem. And the idea is nothing is going to distract him from going to the cross because it's his destiny. And this journey is indeed needed because the disciples, as we have seen today in the text, and we will see as we look through it, the disciples are struggling. They're struggling and trying to understand who Jesus is. They can't get it in their mind what kind of Messiah he is. And so it is necessary for this long road to Jerusalem, Luke chapter 9, verse 51, all the way to Luke 19, this long road to Jerusalem because the disciples have a steep learning curve. And they're having a difficult time of understanding who Jesus is. They are not ready to pick up their cross and follow him. but indeed they will be ready, as we can see in the book of Acts. In today's text, we will see the disciples' shortcomings. First of all, the failure to cast out a demon. Next, we will see a failure to understand Jesus' passion. And then they will be having an argument amongst themselves about who is the greatest. They're comparing themselves with each other and trying to decide who is the best and who is the greatest. And then, of course, they struggle with the idea of outsiders. One of the things that's clear in the text today is the grace of Jesus and the patience of Jesus. Jesus patiently instructs them. He offers them grace by grace over and over again, and slowly he purges their faults. And so when you open up the book of Acts, you see that these individuals that are struggling right now in the text of understanding who Jesus is, now they're preaching him. And they're proclaiming that he is risen from the dead. And they are carrying their own cross and proclaiming Jesus Christ to a fallen world. So what we're going to look at today is the disciples' failures. And you might want to say not just failures, but or single failure, but failures. The disciples' failures and Jesus' power and grace. The first thing we will consider is Jesus' power despite the disciples' shortcomings, where Jesus heals this boy with a demon. This story, by the way, is recounted in all of the Synoptic Gospels. The Synoptic Gospels being Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And you can look at Mark chapter 9 and also Matthew chapter 15, which details this story. One of the things that's fascinating about this is Luke's version is the shortest. You might notice that Luke is the longest gospel in the New Testament, but on this particular story, it is the shortest in terms of detail. Luke is focused on Christ and doesn't get distracted with other things. And we see that in the text today. I'm not going to spend much time referring to the other accounts of this, but you can look at that in Mark chapter 9 and also in Matthew chapter 17. Luke is clear that this is the next day after the transfiguration. We don't know if the disciples stayed on top of the mountain, but the next day after the transfiguration, Jesus and, of course, Peter, James and John come down the mountain. These three disciples have previously witnessed the glory of Jesus and now return to a world of human and demonic disorder. Jesus, notice here that he came not to glory in mountaintime experiences or mountaintop experiences, but he came to deal with the issues associated with the fallen race. And so Jesus doesn't stay up on top of the mountain. He comes down into the valley where the people need him. And immediately he encounters a large crowd. Obviously, this crowd is there because of Jesus. They want to hear him. They want to see him. And not only a large crowd, but a desperate father here who is crying out for his son. Look at the text. In verse 38, it says, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son." Look at him. Luke provides vivid detail here. He talks about the fact that the demon seizes him and suddenly cries out through the boy, convulses him. He foams at the mouth and shatters him, is trying to break him apart. And the text says in the ESV that the demon will hardly leave him. In other words, he typically acts like this all the time. And then, of course, the last thing that the father says, "I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." That's a little bit surprising, isn't it? Look at Luke chapter 9, verse 1. Luke chapter 9, verse 1. Luke records, and he called the 12 together, the 12 apostles, and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. Verse 6 says, and they, those 12 apostles, departed and went through the villages preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So Jesus had given them power and authority to cast out demons, and we read here the desperation of this father saying the disciples were unable to cast him out. Now, what's fascinating here is Luke does not describe why the disciples were unable to do so. If you look at Mark's account talks about the fact that they lacked prayer. In Matthew's account, he gives detail that the disciples had little faith. And certainly those two are tied together. Luke is not interested in giving reasons here. He wants to show the glory of Jesus. But of course, there is a clue to the reason why they were unable to do so with Jesus' harsh rebuke that he gave. Look at the words there of Jesus in verse 41. He says, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and to bear with you?" It's a harsh rebuke from Jesus. And here Jesus is lumping the disciples into the generation. He's basically saying to the disciples, you're acting just like the generation. You know better than this. He uses these words, faithless, without faith, twisted generation. Some of your texts may indicate perverse. The idea is they're on a twisted road. God has established a straight road to walk. And they're twisted in their thinking. You see his annoyance, Jesus' annoyance with his disciples here. They should have known better. He's commissioned them. He's given them power and authority. And he asked the question, how long? It's a statement of exasperation, frustration, that they are slow to learn these things. However, don't miss the grace of God. He's not giving up on them. He's making a statement that they should have known better. But he doesn't give up on them. He's patient with them. It's sometimes worthy to have a strong rebuke as a wake up. But he doesn't give up on them. Let's never forget grace. We have a tendency in our lives to see situations in a fallen world and we forget grace because grace changes things. Grace has changed us. And grace changes people and situations. And certainly is the case here. Jesus immediately takes charge of the situation. He says, bring your son here. And it's as though the demon makes a last-ditch effort and causes a convulsion in the son, and the son falls flat to the earth. And you might remember in Mark and in Matthew, there's a reference to the fact that it looks like he was a corpse and that he had died. Luke doesn't record that for us. But immediately Jesus has healed the boy and gives him back to his father. Luke's version is focused on one thing, and that is the power of Jesus, the failure of the disciples and the power of Jesus. And for us to see that contrast, it makes it very perfectly clear in the text. There's three applications that I want to focus on today from this text. I'm sure there's others, but at least three. And the first one is, the reality may be different than the appearance. The reality may be different than the appearance. The boy fell flat to the earth. The demon took the boy to the ground, and convulsed him, tried to shatter him. And Jesus walks over to the boy, takes him by the hand, and gives him back to his father. He's alive. The reality may be different than the appearance. The reality is that this little boy has been set free from that demon. It looked like he was dead, but he has been set free by the power of Jesus. And I say that as a reminder of what happens to Jesus on the cross. Jesus goes to the cross, and he dies on the cross. And he is put in a grave. Remember the disciples that were on the road to Emmaus, looking back at Jesus, they said, "We thought he was the one who would redeem Israel." But what is reality? The reality was he did redeem Israel. And the next day he was raised from the dead. So remember that reality may be different than the appearance. Jesus is at work and he's accomplishing his purposes. It was actually through death on the cross that Jesus defeated Satan. He tasted death for everyone and then was raised from the dead by the Father to show the fact that he was vindicated. The second thing I want to point out here is just as an application is the hope for a twisted generation. Jesus said of this generation that you are perverse and twisted, faithless. What is the hope for a twisted and perverse generation? Well, it's Jesus Christ. That's the only hope. It's the preaching of the gospel. It's the proclamation of what God has done through Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. What was the hope for this boy that was demon-possessed? It was Jesus. What is the hope of a perverse generation? It was Jesus. What is the hope of our generation, the one that we live amongst now? Is it political? No. It's Jesus Christ. It's the preaching of the gospel. May we always be reminded of that and remember that. And the third thing that I want to point out here is the Father's statement, "Look at my son. Look at him." Isn't that what we want Jesus to do? Is to look at our situation? To look at, maybe it's some sin that we struggle with. Maybe it's some relationship that we have with someone. Maybe it's an affliction or a health issue we have. Are we wanting to cry out to Jesus, "Look at my situation"? We want the view of Jesus. This church is named Coram Deo Fellowship. Coram Deo means living before the face of God. We want God to look at us, even in the midst of our struggles and our sin, because it is the look of Jesus that brings healing. Hold that place there in Luke and open Psalm 139. This is what David was praying for. In Psalm 139. He's basically saying, "God, look at me." And we know David, we know the things that he did in his life, and he's saying, "Look at me. Because I know when you look at me, you will bring redemption to my life." Look at verse 1, Psalm 139. "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways." He says, "Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, the grave, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell on the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Jesus, look at my son. Isn't that what we want? We want God to look at us, bring healing to our life, redemption to our life, order out of chaos. And then at the very end of this psalm, he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. I'm laying it all before you. And see if there be any grievous way in me." I almost want to put in parentheses there that David knew there were grievous ways in him. But it was okay, because God was looking at him in mercy and grace. And then it says, "And lead me in the everlasting way." We cry out to Jesus to look at us and look at our situation, and he will indeed bring healing. Next, I'd like to look at verses 44 and 45 of Luke chapter 9. And the title of this little section here is Keeping the Focus on the Cross. Keeping the focus on the cross. What was the result of the healing of this young boy? Well, we see in verse 43, "And all were astonished at the majesty of God." Isn't that interesting? Up on the mountain, three of the disciples saw the glory of God and the majesty of God. And now, here in the valley, Jesus heals this young man, and the people were astonished at the majesty of God. They knew that God was working through Jesus Christ to bring redemption and release from the captives. And then you look at, continue on in verse 43, it says, But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." Can you imagine what the disciples were thinking? They were thinking, look at this. Jesus just healed this little boy. And look at the crowd. They're marveling at him. They're astonished with him. And guess what? We're part of his group. He's going to be the king, and we're going to be the court. We're going to be the senior staff in Jesus' court. This is going to be good. And look, the crowd's marveling at him. He's really making progress here with the crowd. Can you see the word "but" there? But while they were marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus says, basically, "Remember where I'm going, to the cross." It's almost as though the disciples were saying, looking forward and saying, "Rome is done with. Caesar is done with. Look at the power of this guy. He can destroy demons and cast out demons. Rome is done with. The oppression of Rome is over. We're going to be free. We're going to have a king like David, a king like Solomon. This is going to be great." And Jesus reminds them what his mission is: to be betrayed into the hands of men. What a contrast. The people were astonished and marveling. And then Jesus says, it's going to be these same men that will betray me. David Garland, one of the commentators on Luke, he writes this. He says, "Divine majesty will not meet with constant applause from humans, but will encounter rejection." Divine majesty will not meet with constant applause from humans. Think about this. You could ask the question, what if God comes down to earth and lives as a man? Will people get around him and praise him and celebrate the fact that God is on the earth? Well, we know that God did come down on earth as a man, and what did they do with him? They killed him. We read Romans 1. Romans 1, beginning with verse 18, tells us the condition of the human race. Left to ourselves, we do not honor or give thanks to God. We become futile in our thinking, and our foolish hearts are darkened. Do you see what Jesus is saying here? I did a great thing by releasing this young boy from the oppression of a demon. But God is going to do something much greater through me on the cross. Verse 45, how did the disciples respond? It says, but they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them, so they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. So once again, Jesus talks about his passion going to the cross, and the disciples don't understand it, and they're afraid to ask questions. And in addition to that, we see that it is divinely concealed from them to understand it. These things remained hidden to the disciples till after the resurrection. Hold your place there and turn, if you will, to Luke chapter 24. There is a day when this would all make sense to the disciples, but in God's wisdom, he did not make it clear to them yet. Perhaps they couldn't work this all out right now, and so it's held back from them. But if you look at Luke chapter 24, picking up in verse 45, this is after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We read these words, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning with Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. That's the Holy Spirit. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power on high. So they don't understand it yet. It's concealed from them. But there is a day coming when they will understand it. This idea, in terms of an application of this section, this idea of a crucified Messiah is so difficult for them to understand. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says the word of the cross is the power of God. It's the wisdom of God. But this word of the cross is a stumbling block to the Jews. So it's like, well, we can't go down that road. We're not going to have a crucified Messiah. That doesn't make sense. And to the Gentiles, to the Greeks, it was foolishness. A Messiah on a cross. It's foolishness. Hold your place there and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Perhaps this is one of the reasons it was concealed from the disciples in understanding this. It's just too difficult to understand for the Jews particularly, because they had a paradigm of thinking that the Messiah was going to be a great military leader to lead them into freedom from Rome. And if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, according to Paul's preaching, in verse 2, he says this, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, of course, if you read 1 Corinthians, you see that Paul knew a lot of things besides Jesus Christ and him crucified, and taught a lot of things in addition to that. But what Paul is saying, if you don't get this right, if you don't get the concept of a crucified Messiah right, you're going to miss everything else I'm teaching. And then looking a little bit further down, in verse 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. I'm going to get it right one of these times. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8. Paul writes, he says, "None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." How is it that Jesus defeated his enemies? How is it that Jesus defeated his enemies? He died. He went to the cross. He died for you and I. He took the curse of a broken law upon himself. In other words, the rulers of the day, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the priests, the chief priests, they thought they'd got him. It was over. We got rid of that Jesus problem. But it was actually through his death that he defeated the powers of Satan. Paul says, "I don't want to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Yes, we can know things underneath that, but we've got to start there. So Jesus reminds his disciples of his passion. Well, shockingly, you go on to verses 46 and 48, and it is a bit of a shock. Immediately, after all of this, the disciples are arguing about who is the greatest. It says an argument arose among the disciples, which of them is the greatest. Now, this argument must have occurred sometime outside of Jesus' hearing, because it says he perceived his thoughts, or Jesus perceived the reasoning in their hearts. However, of course, we will see later at the Last Supper that Jesus' disciples would be arguing about who is the greatest. So they're certainly not bashful about arguing about this in front of him, as we'll see later. But right now, it appears as though this argument took place outside of Jesus' hearing. He knew their thoughts and then dealt with this. Anytime you see in the Gospels that Jesus knows the thoughts of other individuals, be standing by for a correction. He's getting ready to correct an understanding. So the disciples are having an argument. They're comparing each other with each other and saying, you know, who's the greatest? R.C. Sproul asked the question, what's wrong with being great? What's wrong with being great? In fact, R.C. asked the question, and he not only asked the question, but he answers it, and he says this, what's wrong with being great? Everything and nothing. I think we all look at our lives and we want our lives to be significant. We don't want our lives to be meaningless. We don't want our lives to be useless. We want to be great at what we do. But of course, motivation is the key. And that's what R.C. Sproul is saying here. What's your motivation for being great? Is your desire to be great because you want to push others down? Or is your desire to be great for the glory of God? Is your desire to be great for your own glory, or is your desire to be great for the glory of God? Motivation is the key. See, the problem with the pursuit of greatness is it can lead to competition and viciousness. We can press others down because they get in our way. We see others and become envious of them and jealous of them because they have reached a status that we have not reached. To be greatest at the expense of others is indeed twisted. So the question is, are we pursuing greatness, and are we pursuing it for the glory of God or for our own glory? If it's for our own glory, it's associated with pride. So what Jesus does here is he sets a child before them. He gives them an object lesson. He puts a child, a young child, before them, and he says this: whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you is the one who is great. He takes a child as an object lesson, puts it before the disciples. In the Greco-Roman world that Jesus is living in, a child has no power, no rights. They are regarded as insignificant. In fact, under Jewish law of the day, it's not this way in Scripture, but it developed in terms of a precedent in Jewish law, is young children, 12 and under, would not be taught the Torah, the law. And so, because of that, they were minimized. It's the idea that one will not be great in the world's eyes by caring and serving for children. And of course, children are some of those in the greatest need. And Jesus contrasts that with the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, serving the small, weak, and dependent, that's where greatness is found. Serving. To be great in the kingdom of God is to be a servant. So Jesus says this. He says, for he who is least among you all is the one who is greatest. He turns that upside down. He who is least among you all is the greatest. This is certainly an application for us. As we pursue greatness to the glory of God, greatness is found in service toward others, especially those in need. And lastly, let's look at verses 49 through 50. The question here for us is how to handle outsiders. How to handle outsiders. Look at what John says there in verse 49. This is after the discussion about who's the greatest. John answered. It's almost as though John is saying, well, yeah, that we did have that discussion about who's the greatest and all that, but listen, Jesus, Master, what I did. John answered, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. In other words, he's an outsider. He's not part of our group. It's almost like John was expecting an attaboy, a pat on the back, doing the right thing, keeping outsiders outside. So here, pride shows up in a different form. Instead of seeking glory about being the greatest, pushing others down, here the pursuit of ensuring outsiders remain outside. Jesus' response is very short and to the point. He says this: do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. One who is not against you is for you. In other words, those casting out demons in the name of Jesus are their friends. you remember, we'll actually see it in the future as we look in Luke, so far as the Lord grants us to continue in this process. But one of the things that the Pharisees say, they say about Jesus, they say he casts out demons by Beelzebul. In other words, Jesus casts out demons, according to the Pharisees. Jesus casts out demons by the devil. Now, these individuals were certainly not on the same side of Jesus. They were not his friends. They were his enemies. But Jesus is saying the individuals that cast out demons in my name are our friends. And they're doing our work. So the application for us here is the disciples of Jesus must recognize, that's all of us here, the disciples of Jesus must recognize who the enemy is. And not start fights with presumed competitors. In the kingdom of God, there should be no rivalry or envy. We are all working toward the same direction. We all labor for the same king. And we are all dependent upon his power to empower us and enable us to accomplish his purposes. So we don't need rivalry or envy in the pursuit of holiness and righteousness for a world. Well, we've seen here a number of different failures for the disciples. We've seen Jesus triumph over this demon-possessed boy. And I'd like to close with this idea of suffering. This idea of a suffering Messiah. We've seen the failure of the disciples and the triumph of Jesus. But how is it that he triumphed? Think about this. As you read through the Gospels, as we're looking here at the Gospel of Luke, and as we read the other Gospels, one of the things that we notice is that Jesus alleviates suffering. He did today with this boy. And he was the only son of the Father. The Father was going to lose his bloodline with this young boy. And Jesus restores him. And so we see Jesus alleviating suffering, and we see this over and over again in Scripture. And you can imagine the disciples that are surrounding him here, and even us today. We might say, okay, Jesus alleviates suffering. I got it. You got it? I got it. I understand this. It's pretty simple. Jesus comes. Read through the Gospels. He alleviates suffering. I understand it. Then he talks about his passion. There's a point in the Gospel, and it's coming, where Jesus becomes silent. He's like a lamb before the shears. Jesus becomes silent and he is delivered into the hands of men and he accepts the destiny of the cross. And you have to admit that the cross is the worst kind of suffering that mankind ever came up with. This is why Jesus is spoken of by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, where the Paul says, Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. The cross was the worst kind of suffering that mankind came up with. And Jesus, in his passion, went to the cross. So can you see why the disciples are confused? I got this. Jesus comes. He's eliminating suffering. I understand this. And then the next thing you know, Jesus is talking about his own suffering. And you might ask the questions like the disciples, I've been watching you alleviate suffering, and now you're going to the cross? I've been watching you deliver people from men who are suffering or causing that suffering, and now you're going to the cross. Brothers and sisters, this is the mystery of the cross. It's the scandal of the cross. It's the scandal of the gospel. Jesus does not triumph through force. He is the king. He is the King of kings, but he does not triumph through force. He triumphs through suffering. It's the suffering that we deserve. He took the curse that we deserve upon himself, went to the cross. And maybe this is the reason why the disciples couldn't understand it. Maybe it's the reason that we struggle with it today, to think that we, left to ourselves, are under the curse of God unless God acts in grace toward us. And then we put that in one category, and then we begin to ask the questions about our own suffering. As his disciples, Jesus says, we need to take up our cross and follow him. This requires us to understand suffering. That suffering is part of our life. And that coping with suffering requires us to understand Jesus' miracles of healing. Jesus' miracles of healing and ending suffering is a promise to us that suffering will be over with, but not in this life. See why it's so difficult for us to understand it? Jesus eliminates suffering, but he embraces suffering. He goes to the cross for us and takes the curse that was due us. And for us to cope with suffering, we need to realize that when Jesus healed people and alleviated suffering, that's a promise to us that suffering is coming to an end. It's over with. When he returns, it'll be over. And we have to learn from Jesus' own suffering and how he endured it and how we understand that suffering came from the hand of God and the sovereignty of God. I'd like to close this thought out by reading from Romans chapter 8, if you want to turn there. Romans chapter 8, picking up in verse 16. This difficult concept to embrace, Paul talks about here in Romans chapter 8, this idea that we've been adopted into God's family. And what does that mean? That the Father, God the Father, is our Father, and Jesus Christ is our elder brother. In verse 16, it says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. We've been adopted into his family. And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. There's that paradox. Suffering and then glory. We saw it in Jesus' life, and it's true with us as well. We've been joined to Christ. Yes, we've been raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places. But we also, as part of his family, experience what he experienced. He's not asking us to do anything that he didn't do. He suffered for us. And we don't know in our lives how much suffering will be for us, but we know that Jesus will be with us through it and that he will accomplish his purposes through it for his glory and for our good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived for us and died for us, took the curse of a broken law upon himself, went to the cross, died in our place, We thank you, Father, that you'd vindicated him and raised him from the dead and seated him above all thrones, dominions, and authorities. We thank you that our hope is found only in him. And we pray to you, Father, that you would look at us, look at our situations, look at what we struggle with, look at the things that we deal with, whether they're afflictions or health issues, rejection from the society, sins that so easily entangle us. Lord, we ask you to look because we know that you'll bring healing and redemption, and we trust you to do so. Thank you for Jesus Christ, for it's in his name that we pray. Amen.